As you're having a seat, please turn in the scriptures to the 21st Psalm. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find Psalm 21 on page 457. We wrapped up our study of the book of Numbers last week, and before beginning another series, wanted to consider for a few weeks some psalms here, Psalms 21 through 24, which focus in different unique ways, very profound ways, on Christ, who is our crucified and risen King. I want to consider with you tonight the 21st Psalm. As I said, we wrapped up our study of the book of Numbers last week, and one of the things that we saw repeatedly in that book is that in the wilderness, we often fail to see the grace and the glory and the power and the goodness of our Savior. That is, that in the wilderness, we often become nearsighted and blind and lose sight of the great privileges and blessings that are ours as God's people in the gospel of His Son. And Psalm 21 speaks to us in precisely that situation. So let's give our attention to the reading of this psalm and consider it for a few moments together this warm evening. This is the word of the Lord, Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 21 speaks to us in the situation that I had described to you a moment ago, which is that in the wilderness, in between the time of the accomplishment of our redemption in Christ and his glorious return at the last day, we very easily lose sight of his glory and his grace. Psalm 21 speaks to us in this situation because it's a psalm about God's king. In this case, it's a song that reflects on the kingship of David. And from the looks of it, it's about David after a military victory, which we'll see in a moment. But really, of course, Psalm 21 is about the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. It's about the absolute certainty of his victory, and it's about the king's people sharing in his victory in this life and in the life to come. And so Psalm 21 announces the victory of Christ the King, and in doing that, calls us to rest in his victory, to wait for his victory, and to worship him. To rest in his victory, to wait for his victory, and to worship him. Let's consider this psalm under those headings. First of all, it is a call in light of the king's victory to rest in the accomplishment of that victory. Look at the first seven verses of this psalm. Now, Psalm 21 is a sequel to Psalm 20. In Psalm 20, if we were to go back and read it just now, we would find that it takes us on the ground where God's people are anticipating battle. They're longing for victory. And in Psalm 21 here, the victory is theirs. Israel is at peace. They have been led into victory by the conquest of their king, and now they can rest because God has given them victory over their enemies through David, the king. Now look at these first seven verses and see how it's a call to the people of God to rest in the accomplished victory of their king. You see in verses 1 and 7 that God saves the king, that the king rejoices in him, that God exalts in him, or rather the king exalts in the salvation of God and establishes him forever, verse 7. In verse 2, God answers the prayers that the king has offered him for victory. He gives him his heart's desire. In verse 3, we find God meeting the king and crowning him with blessings and with a crown of gold on his head, rewarding him and honoring him. And then in verse 4, we see that the king has asked God for life, and God has given him life, but not just life, but length of days forever and ever. He has given him endless eternal life and an eternal kingdom. We find in verse 5, perhaps the pinnacle of these expressions of God's provision for his king, that God gives the king glory and splendor and majesty. He bestows these things greatly through his salvation on the king that he has chosen over his people. And as a consequence of these things, we find in verse 6 that the king is most blessed forever. You may have a footnote there. There's some question as to whether it means that God makes the king most blessed forever or makes him the source of blessing forever. But either way, we find here the eternal blessing of God resting on the king. And because of that, we find the king delighting in the presence of the Lord. You make him glad. You make the king glad, God, with the joy of your presence. And so what we find in these first seven verses are that the psalmist is completely focused. In this case, it's David himself who writes this psalm. I think probably it's David reflecting in the third person about his own status as God's king, though a case could be made that someone is speaking about the king and his relationship to God. I think it's David himself as he writes this psalm reflecting on his position as the king over God's people. And what you find here is that there's a total focus on the relationship between the Lord and his king. The king asks and the Lord answers. The Lord blesses and the king conquers. Now, you remember that Israel's destiny hung on this relationship between God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the king of Israel. The whole destiny and future and livelihood of the people of Israel hung in the balance, as it were, and was predicated, calibrated on the nature of this relationship between God and the king of Israel. So that what happened to the king, the destiny of the king, the accomplishment of the king, is what happened to the people. His victory was their victory. His defeat, their defeat. His glory, theirs. And so it's no surprise that what we find at the end of Psalm 20, "O Lord, save the king," the people cry out. "May he answer us when we call. O Lord, save the king," as he marches into battle for his people. The people cry out to the Lord, "Save the king," and they cry out to the Lord with great fervency because it's the same as if they were crying out, "Lord, save us, deliver us from our enemies." See, what did it mean for God to bless and to love the king? What did it mean for God to crown him with honor and glory and majesty? I'm often reminded and reflecting on this theme in the scriptures of the great scene. The cinematography and the movie version of the return of the king is so wonderful as we're brought in from an aerial view to the top of this mountain castle where now the new king is crowned, and he appears before his subjects, the subjects of his kingdom, who gather around him in joy and in a sort of praise and wonder as they're gathered together in peace around their king, and because of his victory, they are set at peace. And that is precisely what we find here in the psalm. What these things meant for the Lord to crown his king with honor and glory and majesty meant safety and justice and peace and comfort and certainty and joy for the people of God. In short, when God deals this way with his king, It's the seal of His covenant promises to His people. In fact, what's happening here is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. You remember it's there that through Nathan the prophet, God assures David of His eternal throne. He says, "Your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And that is in part happening here in Psalm 21 as God crowns His king, David, with glory and with honor and with victory for the sake of His people and for the sake of His own name, for the sake of His own promises to save His people. God is working out those promises here through David in the life of Israel, and we find it reflected in Psalm 21. But of course, what we find here in Psalm 21 and what we find in the life of David don't line up perfectly. You see, the greatness of God's promises that again show through here in the psalm as they did in 2 Samuel 7, as we read these promises, we quickly realize these promises are far too great to have been realized fully in David, the man. David was never, at his greatest, a king this great. And Israel, at its pinnacle, never enjoyed such a kingdom. And so Psalm 21 points us to the victory of Jesus, who's the descendant of David and the true king of God's people. And it points us forward to the New Testament, which tells us that our king rode in not on a great stallion dressed for battle, but mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as Zechariah the prophet foretold. That our king subjected himself to a humiliating mock coronation and then to his humiliation, the humiliation of death on a cross. And that there on that cross, Jesus, our King, went down for us into the mouth of sin and the jaws of death, and there conquered those enemies for us in our place and defeated them in order to set us free forever, so that in His victory, we have victory. And then God saved Jesus by raising Him from the dead on the third day and making Him the head and king of the church. It's exactly what you find in Philippians 2. And I'd like for you to turn there. Keep your finger in Psalm 2 or keep something there because we'll go right back. But turn to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look briefly at verses 5 through 9. It's the Apostle Paul seeking to press home to the Philippian church the call that is theirs to love one another as God has loved them in Christ. He points them to the glory of Christ, seen both in His humiliation and in His exaltation. Philippians 2, 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And this, if we stop here, enables us to understand and to remember again why Paul speaks to the Corinthians in the letter of 1 Corinthians about the fact that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because the gospel preaches to sinners lost in their sin and dead in their transgression, a king who died a condemned and cursed death on a cross. But of course, the preaching of the gospel does not stop there. It continues into verse 9 of Philippians 2, where it says, "Therefore, because of His obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." So that what we find in Philippians 2 is Paul the Apostle preaching to God's people about the coronation of Jesus the King. This is what Psalm 21 anticipates. Jesus, our victorious King. And Psalm 21, looking forward, straining forward toward His day, is calling us now as believers in Christ to rest in His victory. But what kind of victory? You see, for the people of God in Psalm 21, there was a very clear deliverance from their enemies, from their physical, geographical enemies. What sort of victory are we to rest in? Look over, if you still have a finger in Philippians 2, turn over just a page or two to Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15, where Paul sets out so wonderfully the nature of the victory of our King in which we are to rest. Paul writes to the Colossians, urging them not to be distracted from the gospel, but to place their confidence only in Christ and only in His work for them. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. What is the victory in which we are to rest as believers in Jesus Christ? It's this, that in Jesus Christ, God has conquered your sinful flesh. That God has conquered your guilt by cleansing you through the shed blood of Christ and forgiving you all your sins. That He has conquered your evil master and set you free from him. There's this threefold victory that Paul sets out in Colossians 2 there and impresses home to us again. What is the victory that Christ has won for you that He has already accomplished? What is this accomplished victory in which you are now to rest? It's the victory with the result that in Christ you have a new nature, a new status, and a new master. In Christ, by faith alone, you have a new nature. You have been born from above. You are no longer who you were or what you were. You are no longer owned and bound under the dominion of sin. But you have a heart that now is soft and you are alive to God in Christ, able and eager to please Him, though imperfectly, because you belong to Jesus Christ and are alive in Him and are part of the new world that is underfoot. You have a new nature. You have a new status. Your guilt has been cleansed. Your sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. He has conquered your guilt. And you have a new master. Paul is very careful to say that old written code and those powers and principalities which once held you by the throat have been broken down. They have been taken by the throat by Christ Himself, and you have a new master. He Himself is your master. So that what the psalm is saying, if we understand it through the lens of the New Testament and the whole of the Scripture, is that if you're in Christ, you belong to the one who is spoken of in Psalm 21. You belong to the one who is the object of the steadfast love of the Most High. Do you see? Look again at that. Look again in verse 7. The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. How is that fulfilled? That is not fulfilled primarily in your life. It's filled primarily in the life of Christ and secondarily in your life through union with Him. And that means that since Jesus is the King who is completely and fully and infinitely the object of God's steadfast love, and since He will not be moved because God has exalted Him to His right hand, and since you are in Him, you too are the objects of His love, and you too will not be moved. You too will not be taken from His hand. You too will never know life outside of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now you have to be able to preach this truth. We have to be able to preach this truth to ourselves on a daily basis. in your struggle with sin and temptation in your own life, and as you seek to minister to others who struggle similarly. This means that real, lasting change is possible, doesn't it? If it's true that believers in Christ have a new nature, a new status, a new master, is it not true that hopelessness and despair are out of step with those realities? That there is, in fact, hope for real and lasting change, for sanctification to occur? Yes, it's true. What about guilt and fear and shame, those things which come up and through the work of the evil one accuse us because of our sin and our failure? The gospel answers those things. No, you are clean in Christ. You have a new status before God. You are just in His sight, righteous before Him, cleansed by the blood of His Son. And so you have in the gospel an answer to that guilt, an answer to that fear, an answer to that shame, an answer to those accusations. And what about discouragement and hopelessness that sets in the course of our lives as God's people? Those things that set in because of bad track records, our own and others to whom we minister. That discouragement, that sorrow, that sense of failure, and this will never change, and I'll never grow, I'll never mature beyond this point as one of God's children. No, the gospel says to you that under the lordship of Christ, your King, you have a new master, and you are no longer a slave to sin. You're not a victim of your desires. You're not helpless and hopeless in the fight. But God is with you, and in all of your struggles, you fight in union with your Savior. And this is the key point. You fight in union with your Savior, who is already victorious. And so we live in the light of an accomplished victory. And so God's call to you, first of all, in this psalm tonight, is as His children, as believers in Christ. Yes, you are still in the fight. And I know that has as many facets and dynamics and struggles as there are people in this room. But Psalm 21 says to you, look at what your King has done and rest there. Rest there. That is where your destiny lies. That is where your security is. That is where your confidence is. But it's not only there. Because the psalm moves us on from the accomplished victory of the King to the anticipated victory of the King, calling us not only to rest in His victory, but to wait for His victory in verses 8 through 12. Now there's a shift in the tone of, well, not so much the tone, but in the voice at this point in the psalm. In the first 7 verses, the King is addressing God, praising Him for the way that He has blessed him and given him His strength. And in verse 8, the people now begin to speak. They begin to speak in praise of their King, and they begin to, again, plead with God confidently for His victory to be worked out through His King. The people address the King. In verses 1 through 7, the King thanks God for an accomplished victory. And in verses 8 through 12, the people are looking forward to an anticipated victory. Now, you understand the logic here. This successful battle, which was something that was happening in history at this time in the life of God's people, this success in battle, this military success, was delightful to them. But it pointed them toward a yet greater victory. They recognized to some degree that the covenant promises of God weren't completely fulfilled in this one victory, but they were being pushed toward a greater day, when the King will find and destroy all of His enemies. In fact, what we find here is their expectation that the Lord Himself will swallow up His enemies in anger and consume them in His wrath. It's very powerful language. The New Testament picks up this imagery and finds its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ, saying that God's people will finally taste relief, and we find this sort of a parallel text in 2 Thessalonians 1, which tells us that God's people will finally taste relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among those, among all who have believed. This is precisely what's anticipated in the second half of Psalm 21. God's people anticipate His future victory in which they will marvel in His presence, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians 1, when He will be glorified in His saints, and when He will do so in part by the destruction of His enemies, the outpouring of His wrath on those who do not know Him or obey His gospel. See, what Psalm 21 holds out to us is that there is a great decisive victory behind us, but there's still fighting ahead. And in the end, the people of God know that the Lord will stand victoriously on the field of battle. The day will come when every knee will bow, as Philippians 2 goes on to tell us, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will bring everyone to their knees in the presence of Christ, whether they are willing or not. And for the people of God, this will be a day of rejoicing. Now, this is difficult for us now. This is difficult, honestly, to reckon with and to understand, because as we read passages like this, even as we did this morning, it is very sobering. It is very difficult to consider such great and awful judgment, and to think that we would delight in that. Somehow we want to recoil from that and say, no, it's not right to delight in that sort of thing. And yet what we find throughout the Scriptures is that God's people rejoice when God is glorified, and that God says that He will glorify Himself in this way. Isaiah 25, such a wonderful expression of the waiting of God's people and their delight when that waiting is over. Isaiah 25, in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, a typical picture of the banquet that will be enjoyed by God's people in the new heaven and the new earth. And He will, look at the companion to that, He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us now what? Be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Do you hear in this the longing, the expectation, and then the satisfaction, the complete and unadulterated satisfaction that is in the hearts of God's people on the day when He comes in His final victory, which we long for on the day of Christ Jesus, and He comes and the people of God erupt. At last, this is the Lord. We have waited for Him and He has come. Let us rejoice. This is exactly what Psalm 21 holds before you as God's people, never, never, never to lose sight of the coming victory of your King, and to propel you, to propel us to eager expectation of that day. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it good in God's providence that now two or three Sundays in a row, we've had explicit reminders in the Scriptures, in the ordinary course of preaching, to remind us of the last day, to remind us of the last day, to remind us of the coming victory of our King. And you know, if you know the Bible at all, that it always speaks that way, doesn't it? And so the psalm calls us to wait and to long for the victory of our King in the certainty that He is coming, that He will come to console you, that He will come to lift up your head, that He will come to bind you up, that He will come with healing in His wings to complete the good work that He has begun, to redeem you fully, body and soul, and to bring you to be with Him where He is now, preparing a place for you. Wait for that day. Long for that day. Lean toward that day as you live as His children. Now, how do God's people respond to the coming of this day? Well, we see it in the conclusion of this psalm in verse 13. They respond in worship. They respond by adoring and praising the King. Verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." All of our problems are at root worship problems, right? We become nearsighted, and when that happens, worship is displaced by self-centeredness, or maybe better put, worship becomes self-centered. Our lives become self-centered. The object of worship ceases to be God and begins to be other things in the creation. People and circumstances, to use the words of Ed Welch, people and circumstances become big and God becomes small. But at the end of Psalm 21, we see a very different situation. At the end of this psalm, God stands alone at center stage, exalted in His own strength. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "Here man is out of sight, though not unheard. His part is to stand aside, admire, and give thanks." In Psalm 21, what is often the reverse of our experience is demonstrated. People and circumstances recede, and God's greatness emerges. And God stands exalted in the midst of His people as the object of their adoration, the object of their trust, the object of their boasting, the object of their joy, the object of their worship, as He always rightly should. Here's the question that Psalm 21 puts to us. Is that what you are seeing tonight? Is that what you are seeing? Is this becoming increasingly true? Increasingly true of you? God more and more being seen by His people as He truly is, exalted in His strength and in His grace. What Psalm 21 says to us is that the King has come, the King has conquered, and on the day when He comes again in His glory and completely conquers all of His and our enemies, the full beauty of His reign will be known and cherished by His people. Do you see Him? That's the question that continues to come through in Psalm 21. Do you see your King? Are you able, by the Spirit's work through the Word, to see something more of the greatness and the glory of Christ, your King? He delights in the Father, and the Father delights in Him. He asks of the Father, and the Father gives to Him what He asks. He is alive forever. He's crowned with glory and splendor and majesty. He's eternally blessed. We've read from Philippians 2 that He is the one who's been given the name above every name. There is no one greater than your Savior. He is eternally blessed, and He Himself is the source of eternal blessing. He blesses His children, and when He does so, His blessing lasts forever. He completely saves all who come to Him in faith, and He will completely destroy all who oppose and reject Him. Do you know Him? There's only one King who can set you free and make you alive. And what Psalm 21 says, and what all of Scripture says, and what we heard this morning, is that to turn away from this King is to oppose Him, and to oppose Him is to choose death rather than life. So do you know Him? Are you His? Is this your King? Are you his subject? Are you his child? Are you familiar? Are you familiar with life under his hand? For all of you who do truly know him, do you see him again tonight? Do you see him tonight? Do you see his victory? Do you see his glory, his grace, his splendor, as the psalm says, his might? If so, then are you willing, are you longing by God's grace to respond to him again as you must, as we must? Christ the King is victorious. Will you rest in his victory, the great victory that he has won for you by his death and resurrection? Will you rest there? Will you lie down there and rest in his victory? He will again be victorious. He's coming again in glory. And when he does, he will bring you into the eternal enjoyment of that victory. Are you looking for that? Are you trusting in that day? Do you believe that he is coming? Are you living today as if that's true? Are you waiting for him? And will we together tonight and this week and by God's grace every day until that day exalt him and adore him and worship him? Will you rest in him? Will you wait for him? Will you rejoice in him? Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power.